Look with me, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where we will begin our reading as we continue this particular passage, meaning verses 1 through 16 specifically. This morning, a couple of weeks ago, we began here in chapter 11, and we will continue that this morning. So verse 1 is where we'll begin our reading. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, as it is comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a shame, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity. You've allowed us, as we often approach your throne of grace, declaring the thankfulness and gratefulness of our hearts. Lord, may it be genuinely true in each of us that we've been given the privilege. Therefore, we are grateful to come unto the Word of God in such a time as this, to open the truth of your Word, to understand that which you've declared, and Lord, to glean and to grow in the faith and knowledge of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I pray that we may not ever approach such a time as this, as you've provided, Lord, with carelessness or casually, but may we do so with the intent and desire to see our Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed, even in a letter of rebuke, to see Him revealed in the truth of who He is, Lord, as we also understand that which we are. So, Father, as we come to the Word of God this morning and to this time, we are grateful. We pray that your Spirit would use the Word in each of our hearts and lives to your glory and to your honor. May again Christ be exalted, and may our Father be glorified. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray and ask. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. As we began our study of this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago, I provided for you the two divisions which exist within the chapter, and that, of course, is verses 1 through 16 and then 17 through to 34. Verses 1 through 16, Paul prays the church, as we've seen, for their faithfulness to abide by the ordinances which he had previously taught them. In verses 1 and 2, we see where he declares, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And we saw how verse 1 very clearly is in direct relation to the previous truth stated in chapter 10, in the last verses of that chapter. But then verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So Paul had recognized that the church was being faithful concerning instruction which he had previously provided them, and he praised them for doing such. Then in verses 17 through 14, or 34, I'm sorry, the following division, the last division of the two, Paul rebuked the church for the divisions which they allowed to exist within the church. Look at verses 17 and 18 specifically. "Now in this, that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." So in this passage, Paul is saying that he rebukes them, he praised them in the previous division, now he rebukes them in this second division, and he does so because they come together, and rather being the better for coming together, they are the worse for coming together, because of the contentions and the divisions that they have allowed to exist, and they are practicing. By the way, important for us to consider this and understand this, that the contention and division, though we may allow it to exist, by allowing it to exist when it does or if we do, we are also practicing that very thing, division and contention. So it's not something, you can never be hands-off, so to speak. You either allow it and practice it, or it's corrected. And we humble ourselves and make right whatever it is that would cause division and contention to exist. And remember, really, when you go back to the foundational truths of this entire passage or book, which Paul has written in 1 Corinthians, this rebuke, we understand that the only reason contentions and divisions exist is because we are not of the same mind. We do not mind the same thing. And of course, that means that we are failing to live in the truth of the renewed mind and the mind of Christ, which He has given us. And that's the only possible way that division and contention can exist within the body of Christ is whenever the body is not functioning under subjection and submission to the lordship of the head. Christ is the head of the church. Again, Paul uses a physical example or analogy here, and I will do the same to explain to you that if our body, if every member of our body, personally speaking, individually, this physical body in which I live, I possess this physical body, if it is subjected and submitted to the head, the mind, then it all works together in unity and there's no problems that are existent. But if disease or some type of disability were to take place or come into my life in which it disrupts the members from submitting to the leadership of the mind, of the head, physically speaking, then the body will do things that the mind is not literally instructing or desiring for it to do. Hence, you find someone with disease such as, for instance, Parkinson's disease. And there will be an uncontrollable shaking that takes place, and even to the point to where they cannot control the members, their arms, their legs, and it debilitates them. And it comes to a point to which that disease has caused a real problem in their life where they cannot function as normal. Well, sin does the same thing within the body of Christ. It separates that connection, it separates that fellowship, it causes the members to act somewhat independently apart from the leadership in submission to the head, which is Christ. And so it's important we recognize and acknowledge this. So if division exists, it's only because we are not in subjection, submission under the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that means we are acting independently from the headship, out from under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that division, that's the only way contention will exist and remain within the body of Jesus Christ. And it's important we recognize that. So we must understand then, for each and every one of us, if we allow as a body of Christ for division to exist, it's on us. It is our fault. We must not allow such things to exist within the body of Christ. We are to be submitted to the headship of Jesus Christ. So Paul says that there were divisions, and he believed that, he recognized that. I previously mentioned that the problem within the Corinthian church is the same problem which actually exists within the 21st century church today. Many people will faithfully follow tradition, even biblically founded traditions, and yet not understand or submit to the truth upon which such traditions are founded or grounded. In other words, these Corinthians, they obviously had followed after the traditions that Paul had provided, as he says in these verses. Remember, the word ordinance here, ordinances, as used in these first verses, in verse 2, we find the word ordinances, keep the ordinances, that statement is made. And the word ordinances there means tradition. It's not talking about that which God has ordained in this particular case. It literally means tradition. And so Paul praises the church for following after the tradition, but the issue as well must be understood that one can follow after a tradition, meaning follow through the ceremonial act, and yet still not be in subjection and submission to the truth upon which that tradition has been established. The church, for years, has had tradition. The traditions have been handed down, some of them good, some of them bad. But the reality is that to submit to a tradition, for instance, gathering together as we do, this is more than just a tradition, it's actually a mandate of God. But as we gather together, there are those who will meet and yet not be submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So they may follow after the tradition outwardly or ceremonially, so to speak, but yet still fail to submit to the truth upon which that's established. Why do we gather together? For edification, do we not? To be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be grounded in the truth of the Word of God, to edify, minister one to another, and therefore be prepared to go out into the world and be truly the witness of Jesus Christ that He has commanded and called us to be.
and equipped to do so. But how many will gather for the sake of gathering and yet never minister one to another, go out unprepared, and therefore not be effective as a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they follow after tradition yet reject the truth or dismiss the truth upon which that tradition has been given and founded? And so that existed here in this church, obviously, and so it does within the church today. We began our examination of this truth with this simple yet profound question, as I asked a few weeks back, do we value tradition over truth? And I would dare say that although the answer overwhelmingly would be normally no, that's what people would want to claim, yet I'm afraid that maybe much too often that is exactly what we do. We value tradition over truth. Paul began this portion of the text with an explanation of the truth upon which their traditions were established. We saw this again our last time of meeting in verses 2 and 3. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And there are some words, as I mentioned a moment ago, used in verse 2, which we need to define if we are to have a better understanding of this particular text. First, the verb keep, as used in verse 2, means to continue to believe and practice. So keep the traditions, to continue to believe and to practice that. The word ordinances, again, as used in 1 Corinthians 11:2, means tradition or traditions. And the noun head, as used in this context, means one who is supreme or preeminent in status in view of authority to order or command. So the sense of the word in this context is that of one being a leader, one who is a leader. So the ordinance which Paul outlined in verses 2 through 16 were provided, again, within a cultural context, and that's important for us to understand. They were issues which were significant in relation to the Corinthian church in the culture in which they lived, in the time in which they lived. However, the truth behind the traditions which are mentioned are relevant for all time to all churches. What are these truths? Well, he outlines them, of course, in this passage in verse 3. He says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So the foundational truth to all that Paul addressed in the following verses, including the traditions based in this cultural context of the Corinthians, is the acknowledgement and submission to God's order. I told you a few weeks back, and I will say this again just to reemphasize this truth to you. Here is really the overwhelming issue. Men will not submit to God's order. Men want to provide their own order. They want to make their own order. They want to reorder things, if you will, and not submit to God's order of what God has declared to be. This is the true problem which existed among the Corinthians and continues to be manifested in the modern era of the church. So we continue this morning in verses 4 through 10, and we will view an explanation of the traditions in light of the truth upon which they were established. The truth is this, as Paul said in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This is a truth that is relevant for all time and all churches, all people. This is God's order. Now, the cultural context comes into light with the head coverings. That is a cultural matter. That's not relevant to us, the actual practice of these things, as it was to the Corinthian church. But the foundational truth is still relevant. There is an order which God has provided that is unchanging through time. It has never changed, and nor will it ever change in time. The head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. So here Paul gives an explanation of the traditions in light of the truth upon which they were established. Verses 4 through 10, let's read these again. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this calls ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Once again, it's imperative that we approach this portion of the text with an understanding of the cultural relevance of these traditions. The truth upon which these traditions were established concerns man's rejection again of God's order. That's the problem which is at hand. Therefore, the actions to which Paul speaks are clearly a matter of direct rebellion and defiance against God's order. These specific issues, as listed by Paul, as he's provided them, are by large an open display of the people's rejection of God's order, which he had already clearly established and Paul emphasized in verse 3. So again, verse 3 says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. God made man in his own image. Is that not true? As you go back to Genesis, God created man, he made him in his own image. Male and female created he them. Now let me explain this to you as well so you understand. In terms of man being created in the image of God, and this passage does not teach what many may at first think it says, it does not say that woman is also not made in the image of God. It does not teach that. It doesn't say that woman is made in the image of man. Man and woman alike are created in the image of God. And so God created woman from the man, though, as we understand. And that's the emphasis that Paul is making here. And look, this is a foundational truth of the human race, because this is how God started it all as far as the human race is concerned. This is an unchanging truth. Men may rebel and reject God's order, but His order stands just the same. And so man was first created. I don't care what you say or how you want to say it, you can't change that. That's how God did it. And He took Adam and opened his side and took a rib and made Eve from man. And that's how God chose it to be. Now it's interesting, as Paul even deals with this in the latter verses of this text, he deals with the fact that though the woman was created for the man was not created for the woman came from the man did not come from the woman, but then he goes on to say, yet now man is born of woman, basically is what he says. So though God made the woman from the man, now it is man which comes from woman through God's order and His process and how He chose for it to be. So it's interesting here because what it shows us is obviously the significance not only of God's order, but the significance of the individuals as well, of man and woman. And so He shows us that within this text. So let me preface everything we're going to say by stating this, and we will see this clearly unfold, I believe, hopefully you will, through the study. We will begin to see that this is not about man being more significant or having greater value than woman, or neither is it about woman having more significance or greater value than man. That's not what's being said here at all, either way. But yet, there is an order that God has given, and that order stands through time, forever. It's how God has ordered it to be. And when you look around society today, as we saw a few weeks back, one of the great tragedies is that men in rebellion of this against God's order have caused, men and women alike that is, have caused chaos and insanity within the world in which we live. And this is something that's been going on since sin in the garden. So it's nothing new, but we find it continues just to be demonstrated in a very open manner, especially in society as it is in which we live today. So God made man in His own image. However, the problem here, and this is something that's missed sometimes, I think, even in proclaiming the gospel, people will say, well, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And so we are. Does Scripture not teach that? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Even as a fallen creature, we are still fearfully and wonderfully made. But men will make statements, or women will make statements like this, especially in proclaiming the gospel. Oh, you were created in the image of God. That's true, but don't stop there because there's more to it than that. Was Adam created in the image of God? Yes. But Scripture also teaches, though Adam was created in the image of God, guess what? You and I were born into sin. So where we created or born, God created man in the image of God, but man is a marred image due to sin. So don't ever tell someone, oh, you were created in the image of God without saying, but you, man was created in the image of God, but you were born into sin, as was I. Therefore, we are the marred image because sin has left us marred. Is that not true? And so we find that it's through Jesus Christ that God is restoring man again to his image. Paul teaches this truth consistently through his epistles. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Wait, Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are being conformed to his image, which means it's through Christ that marred image is being restored. To become as Christ is in Christ. Not that we become him, but he makes us, conforms us into the image of who Christ is, because we are not that. But why are we not that? Because of sin, because we are a marred image. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What is Paul saying here? He's saying, look, in Christ you are made new. Why do I need to be made new? Because we are a marred image by sin. Ephesians 4:22 through 24. "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Righteousness and true holiness is the image of God, is it not? But we have to be recreated into that image because we are not righteous and holy. And then this one expresses it probably better than them all that we've already referenced. Colossians 3:9 through 10. "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man," now notice what he says, "which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So what is he saying? All these verses Paul has provided are teaching us that man, though created in the image of God, he is a marred image because of sin. Hence, man must have redemption in Jesus Christ to be renewed to that image, to be restored to that image. It is important that we understand these statements within the positional truth which Paul has stated in verse 3. What did he say? The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we begin by looking at what Paul states in this cultural context when he states that a man is not to cover his head. "For a man to cover his head was to display his honor to Christ through a lack of submission to his head." Verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. For a man to cover his head was to dishonor his head," Paul says. What does this mean? Well, go back to verse 3. Remember, these are cultural examples, cultural, contextual statements that are given in light of an eternal foundational truth. So what does Paul mean when he says if a man is to pray or prophesy with his head covered, that he dishonoreth his head? Well, you have to go back to the foundational truth upon which this statement culturally is made. What is that foundational truth? Verse 3. "The head of every man is Christ." So Paul is not saying here that if a man were to cover his head while he prophesieth or prayeth, that he is dishonoring this head. He is saying if a man covered his literal head while prophesying or praying, he is dishonoring his head, which is Christ. Christ is the head of every man. So this is, it's not about your personal head. That's not what's being said here. He's saying if you covered your head, that is a disregard that your head is Christ as a man. Now, we're not talking about women yet. This is talking about literally the male gender. He was a man, not man speaking of all creation or all human beings, that is, but rather men, the male gender, man. Yes. It's interesting. I'm not military, never have been military. My dad, of course, was in the Marines. We have some military or those who have been in military in here. I know Devin's presently military, obviously, in the Navy. And I told my kids, I tell them to watch this at times when we will be somewhere in a restaurant, for instance, and we'll see guys come in uniform, and you know what you'll see them do every time before they open, or as they open the door, you know what they're doing? They're taking their hat off. I said, watch them. Every time, that's what's going to happen. And before they step outside, what are they doing? As they step outside, they're putting it back on. And that is ingrained in them, obviously, but also it's a sign of respect, is it not? There's a respect that's that is exemplified in that. And so as one would pray, as a man may pray, he would take his hat off. Now, that does not mean if a man does not take off his hat that he's saying, I don't respect the Lord or something. That's not what that necessarily means. Because you can take your hat off and still be in disrespect unto God. So it's not that this is what it's about, but it is a sign of that. That's why it is done. Whether it comes from this or not, which very well may be the case. I mean, it very well could. Yet that could be demonstrated. Because the head is Christ, not your physical head that holds your brain. That's not what he's talking about. Their head is Christ. He dishonoreth his head. But why is that so? How is that dishonoring? In their commentary, James and Fawcett Brown commented, they said, he, the man, dishonoreth his head by wearing a covering or veil, which is a mark of subjection, and which makes him look downwards instead of upwards to his spiritual head, Christ, to whom alone he owes subjection. Why, then, ought not men to wear the covering in token of his subjection to Christ, as the woman wears it in token of her subjection to man? And then Bingle stated this in answer, in reply, because Christ is not seen, the man is seen. So the covering of him who is under Christ is not seen, but of her who is under the man is seen. So in other words, the reason why you would have the separation here is that a man, his head is not visibly seen. Christ is not visibly seen, and Christ is the head of every man. So to cover his head is not to show subjection to the Lord, it's actually to disrespect in this cultural context. Remember, we're talking about the Corinthians here. We're not talking you and I today. We're talking the Corinthians. The point being, though, is significant because they would cover their head, and if you have a hat on or a covering, a head covering on, what does that do to your vision? It makes you to look forward, look downward. You're not looking upward. And Christ is not seen, hence subjection to Christ is not some visible display in this case. But for the woman, her head is who? The man. He is seen. And so her covering is to be seen because her head is seen. Our covering as men is not seen because our head is not seen visibly. And that's the explanation they give, which I believe is a good explanation to help us to understand, decipher what's being said within the text. The covered head calls the man to look downward rather than upward, is how he states it. And since the man's head is Christ, who is unseen by the natural eye, his head covering likewise was to remain unseen. But then he moves on to the matter of the woman. For a woman to uncover her head was a display of dishonor to Christ through a lack of submission to her head, which is the man. Verses 5 and 6. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So in contrast to that which Paul stated concerning the man, the woman was to keep her head covered, as he explains here in this text. For her head, the man is seen, and therefore her covering was also to be seen. Verse 3, the head of the woman is the man. To dishonor her head, the man, was actually to dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that is not understood today, and we're going to look at some verses where Paul deals with this to explain it a little more in detail. But we must understand, for Christ himself was not only a man, God in the flesh, but also the head of the man, of us who are men. Therefore, to refuse to submit to the headship of the man was to refuse to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. Paul alluded to these truths in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 and 25. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Notice this is so important as we move on to verse 25, dealing with the men. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's imperative that we understand that Paul instructs the wife to submit unto her husband. How? As unto the Lord. That does not mean she sees her husband as the Lord. In the Scripture, I love this passage of Scripture. All men should rejoice in this, but then my wife has a great answer for it. The Scripture tells us that Sarah called Abraham Lord. I've told my wife many times, I said, Sarah called Abraham Lord. She says, yeah, and you're not Abraham. To which then I would reply, and I've not offered you twice on the altar of self-preservation either, like Abraham did. So it's not saying that the woman must view her husband as though he is Lord. That is not at all what's being said. What is being said, though, is if a wife, for instance, in this case, if the wife refuses to submit to the leadership, the headship, not what her husband says, the place God has given him. This is talking about order, not commands. If she refuses to acknowledge the order of the man as her head, as the leader, what she's really doing is saying, I refuse and reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, how can that be? Here's why. Because a woman, a wife, listen to me closely here, a wife cannot be submitted to the lordship of Christ without being submitted to her husband. Because it's the Lord who said, wives are to submit unto their husbands. And so this idea today that there is just total equality and equal ground among all people, male or female, matters not, that everybody's just all the same, and that women are to stand up, and they're to be this and to be that. And look, a woman, and we're going to see this in this letter, in this chapter, a woman has tremendous, significant value. And to a man who truly loves the Lord, watch this, here's the tables turn on the men now. If a man truly loves the Lord, he will love his wife as Christ has loved the church, meaning the love that Christ has for him and the love he has for Christ will flow over into the relationship of that with his wife, and he will value and cherish her for what she is, and he will see her for what she's been made to be, and he will value and cherish that. And so if he truly loves the Lord and the love of Christ is being demonstrated through him, then he will love his wife as Christ loved the church, just as a woman who is truly submitted to the Lord will submit to her husband as unto the Lord. So this isn't about equality or about a woman having less value than a man. That is absolutely not true. I would say to the women here today, you would not be here if it weren't for a man. I mean, back in the garden. Isn't that true? Had Adam not been, Eve would have never been. But to all you men, I would say this, you would not be here if it weren't for a woman. Is that not true? For all of us had a mother, or have a mother, do we not? So this isn't about less value, lack of value. It's about understanding God's order. And by the way, if a man truly loves his wife through the love of Christ as it's been demonstrated through him, he will not only see the value of his wife, he will not only cherish his wife, but he will view her, as Paul states, as the glory of the man. But if a woman understands the order God has given and submits to the lordship of Christ, hence submitting, therefore submitting to the headship of her husband, that woman will be a content and fulfilled individual, not looking to try to become something she was never meant to be. But that goes both ways. The husband understanding the order, the wife understanding the order. And I would dare say to you, and I fault men for this, not women. The women are responsible for their own actions as well, but I fault the men for this existing as it does within our society, as it does, because men have not submitted to the headship of Christ, hence women are not submitted to the headship of men. So who's really to blame here? Men are not loving their wives as Christ loved the church, so women are not submitting unto their husbands as unto the Lord. Now, that may not always be individually the case. I'm talking about generally, broadly speaking. So men, who's really at fault? Men are. I've said this so many times that the reason women take leadership is because men refuse to. And that is sad. You know, Eve was the first one to sin. But yet, God credited Adam as the means by which sin has been passed on to man. Why is that so? I think there's more than one reason. One of them being this: Eve was tempted, Adam was not. Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Adam chose to sin. Now, there's various reasons, speculation as to why that's so, but still, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. But then, backing up beyond that in time, why is it that Adam did not prevent Eve from being deceived? Should Adam not have been leading his wife? Should Adam not have been guarding her? Should Adam not have been protecting her? So when the Lord appears after the sin in the garden in the cool of the day, what does he say to Adam? Adam, where art thou? That is not a logistical question. God knew exactly where Adam was. What was God doing? I've said this many times. God was calling man out in his sin where he was. Adam, face me right now in your sin. Where are you? But also, where art thou? Because you've neglected the very responsibility I've given you. Why aren't you where I told you to be? Absolutely. There was a separation that existed. He was no longer in the fellowship of God, and that's because of sin. So he had not fulfilled the purpose for which he had been created by sinning. But who does God hold accountable? Adam. Did Eve have a price to pay as well? Consequence? Absolutely. But who does he hold accountable? Who's been tagged with the sin of man? Adam has. So men are at fault in this. Men. Again, it's important we recognize that the woman is to submit unto her husband as unto the Lord. And men are to love their wives. Husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In verses 7 through 9, we read on. Paul emphasizes again through this passage the foundational truth upon which these cultural issues are based. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now it doesn't say the woman is the image of the man. Notice that it says she is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Just four simple truths that Paul states here that need to be understood. Man was created in the image and glory of God. Two, woman was created from the man, and therefore is the glory, the splendor is what the word means here, the splendor of the man. By the way, I will interject this here, and this is often true if you consider it. Many times, the most glorious thing about a man is his wife. That is true, is it not? And the woman is the glory of the man. That may not always be the case, but many times that is the case. Three, man came not from woman, but woman came from man. And four, man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And that does not mean that men are not to love and minister to their wives. That's not what that means. They are to lead their wives. But remember, in God's order, God created man, and then what did he say? It is not good for man to be alone. So then he took and made Eve. Why did he make Eve? A help meet for him. By the way, that's not one word. It's not help meet. That is not what that is. It's help which is meet for him. That fits for him. That's what that means there. It doesn't mean help meet is not a word. It's help which is meet for him. I've heard people say, oh, it should have said help mate. You're missing it. It's a help meet for him. That's what it is. It's not a help mate. It's not help meet is not misspelled. It is help which is meet for him. So Paul outlines these truths, and when these unchanging truths are not only understood but also embraced, it changes the entire dynamic of the relationship between man and woman, and woman and man. First, when men are submitted to the headship of Christ, who is their head, then men will view women as God does. Having been created by God, from Him, and for Him. And therefore view them in the beauty and splendor in which they were created and thus treat them accordingly. But on the other hand, the woman, second, will see through their true value of their being as one created in the very image of God for a specific purpose. The purpose is to be a help, again, which is meet for the man, fit for the man, and therefore will submit to the Lord in that purpose. And all this is to be done unto the Lord, and as Christ has so done. Therefore, the example, again, is included in this passage in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Again, the question would be asked, why is that last one added? The head of Christ is God. Why would that even be included in this explanation? as Jesus submitted himself to the Father, which was his head, so men are to submit to God's order of Christ as his head, and as Jesus submitted himself to the Father, which is his head, so women are to submit to God's order of the man as her head. That's why it says the head of Christ is God. Because as Christ did, so are we to do in submission to the head. Due to the perverted view of the world and society in which we live, these truths are rejected and not understood to be what they are. Men and women reject God's order in absolute rebellion against God, and in doing so, they attempt to produce their own order, which results in chaos and a sense of no value or worth. Why is it today that so many women are seeking to find value or worth? Well, there's two reasons for that, I believe. First of all, because men are not submitted to Christ, and hence they do not view and treat women accordingly, that which they've been created to be. And second, because women aren't submitted to men or to husbands, and therefore they don't understand the purpose for which they've been created, and they sense a lack of value and worth because they're not submitted to the order which God has provided. The answer is really this simple. If men will submit to Christ and women will submit to Christ, these problems will not exist. But as long as men refuse and reject God's order, as long as women refuse and reject God's order, these problems will inevitably exist. Let me say it to you like this, for women, generally speaking, you don't need to seek value. You need to understand the value that God has given you. Primarily, that value in Jesus Christ. Because remember, man and woman alike, apart from Christ, we are nothing more than a marred image of God. But in Jesus Christ, we are a restored and continually being restored into the image in which man was created, in God's image. In this case, in Christ's image. Is there not value in that? When a person understands that by the grace and mercy of God, Christ died for them, they are now receiving Christ in redemption, what greater value could there possibly be than understanding that? Is that not true? But when that's rejected, where is the value? For man or woman? I believe life is valuable, obviously, in a general sense, because God's the giver of life. But I think sometimes too many have emphasized the value of life, just physically speaking, failing to see the true worth and value of life comes in a spiritual life in Jesus Christ. And I value life. But I understand no one will understand the value of life until they've been born again. You can stand against abortion. You can stand against euthanasia. You can stand against all these means by which life is not valued. But hear me, unless you have life in Jesus Christ, you really do not understand the worth and value of life at all. Because He is the true life, the spiritual life, the eternal life. When men and women submit themselves to Jesus Christ, His word, and His order, then there is a fulfillment and sense of completion that cannot be manufactured by any other means, but only through submission to God and His word and His order and His truth. These cultural matters that we're looking at through this text, at this particular point and verses within this text, these cultural issues, these cultural matters, the head coverings don't necessarily relate, we don't relate to them because we don't live in that society, in that culture. But here's what we can relate to, whether or not we are submitted to the headship of Christ as men, whether or not women are submitted to the headship of Christ, which therefore will be submitted to the men, to the husbands as their head, and all done so by the example of Christ submitting to the Father, which was His head, or is His head. This is not a matter of whether or not you cover your head, any more so than whether somebody prays with their hat on or not. Because remember something, a man can take off his hat and have a heart in absolute rebellion against God. Let me show you, this is very practical and I'm finished. This is a very practical and almost silly example of this, but yet it's true and I don't understand. I do not understand this mentality. There's been people who walk in for instance, I've seen people, and I've witnessed this, people who will walk into this building, for instance. And I don't mean even during a church service, just in the middle of the week doing something, whatever. And they'll walk in this building, and they are like, you know, they're going to take off their hat, absolutely. And this person is not living in subjection or submission to Jesus Christ by any evidence in their life whatsoever. But yet, you know, I can't wear a hat in the house of God, they would claim. Or they'll say statements like this: I'm not going to lie to you, not in the house of God. I might get struck by lightning. And I'm saying, it's almost silly, but hear me, it's so ridiculous that people become so superstitious. Thank you, I was looking for that. Superstitious, that as though, okay, so you won't do something in here, but you'll immediately walk out the door and then do whatever you want. That is absolute insanity. Is it not? You know, I'll be honest with you, I'd rather you live life in here exactly like you live it out there and not be a hypocrite. Sure he does. And the reality is that it's insanity to think, I'm trying to give you context to in relation to the Corinthian church. So we're going to have we will not cover our heads while we pray or while we prophesy, because that's showing disrespect to the Lord. But yet, we will live a Corinthianized lifestyle every day of our lives, but yet we will not cover our heads, because that shows disrespect. No, your life shows disrespect and lack of submission to God, not whether or not you cover your head. And that's what Paul is emphasizing even through the latter part of this chapter about the divisions that existed. So we need to be aware that though we're not talking about head coverings in our society, we're talking about the same truth of people who will go follow after a tradition and embrace a tradition over truth, the very truth upon which that tradition was given or founded. Do you understand? Do you know how many do that today? We'll embrace the tradition. We won't miss a Sunday service. Right? Especially first Sunday of the month, because there's food. We're not going to miss a Sunday service. We're going to make sure we're involved in what goes on. We're going to make sure we don't say certain things or act certain ways within the church house, right? We're going to make sure we don't lie, because God may strike us with lightning while we're inside the church. But we can go out and live however we want outside. It makes no difference whatsoever. That's hypocrisy. And that's nothing more than superstitious behavior. And Paul is saying you can embrace traditions over truth. We must embrace the truth upon which the traditions were founded. And these are eternal, not culturally context, but rather, they are eternal foundational truths. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. And as Christ was submitted to God the Father, so we are to be submitted in God's order. And do you understand that when we do such is when we really understand the value of the life we've been given? Because then it's not only we're living life as a marred image, but we are living life as an image being restored, as that which is being restored to that which God had purposed and intended for it to be. May we submit to God's order. Let's stand in.